God has been incredibly kind to our church, and he's provided for our needs, you know, every step of the way. I was talking about this at Flock on Friday, that when we, this is, you know, for you younger people, this is not our first move by any stretch. We moved once upon a time into a Red Cross that is on Brand Boulevard, on the Brand Boulevard of cars. And we moved in at a time when we were very small, and our rent was $200 a month at the Red Cross. And you know what we could afford at that time? $200 a month. That's about all we could afford, and the Lord provided that for us. And by the time we left the Red Cross, we were paying a grand total of $400, you know. So that's a 50% increase there, right? But anyways, we moved on to a church in, or I guess it's 100%, huh? But we moved to the Vista Del Rey Church, and they charged us a little bit over $1,000 a month, you know, to meet there. And you know what we could afford at that time? About $1,000 a month. That's about all we could afford. And then when Wayne Song found us this place to meet back in 2005, that church was so kind to us, and that was the original pastor that was here. He told us, well, what are you paying at the Vista Del Rey church that you're renting from? We said, oh, a little bit over $1,000. And he said, well, I'll just pay that here, you know. And it was just an incredible act of kindness, considering, you know, where we're located here. They could have charged us a lot more to be here, but they were so kind to us in order to accommodate us. And that's where we've been ever since. And, you know, moving to the new place is another kindness in God's sovereign plan for us, and we look forward to what he might do as we leave here and move on to the next place, and hopefully as we save our pennies and see what God has in store, we hope that we can buy a place before too long, you know, 3 to 5 years or whatever it takes, but something to look forward to. But just to take solace in the fact that every step of the way God has been kind to provide for our needs. So that's your sentimental moment for today, okay? All right. Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. We're going to look at verses 45 to 57. Now, are my slides up here? I can't see. Oh, okay, they are. I don't have a clicker, though, huh? So can someone click for me then while I'm doing it? Okay, thanks, my brother. I probably would forget to do it anyways, but I just wanted to make sure. This is actually one of the hardest parts of the message for me, is putting these doggone slides together, because I don't really know how to do this stuff very well. So anyways, you know, the last time we were together, we looked at one of the most, if not the most significant miracle of Jesus' ministry, and that was raising Lazarus from the grave. You know, it was the most vivid demonstration of what he had proclaimed to Lazarus' sister, Martha, and you remember this from chapter 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. It unequivocally demonstrated that Jesus had the power over life and death, and that not even the grave could resist his power. Furthermore, in that wonderful miracle that he just did, he gave us a preview of what the final resurrection would look like. In John chapter 5, verse 25, he said this. He said, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. They got to see a preview of this. The fact that there was coming a day when Jesus will return for his own. He will raise those who died in Christ and reunite them with their physical body to live forever in a fully redeemed state. You know, Lazarus was walking around amongst them now. And you know, he wasn't resurrected in this final sense, because Lazarus would eventually die again. And if history serves well here, he lived for another 30 years and then he died once again. But he was restored to life in a miraculous way that obviously confirmed Jesus' claim that he had made repeatedly in his earthly life, that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. Well, now that an undeniable miracle has taken place, what would be the fallout from this miracle? Would the people now embrace Jesus as their Messiah? Would this miracle convince the skeptics about who he was? And that's what we're going to take a look at here this morning. So let me read the passage to you first, and then we'll pray, and then we'll take a look, a closer look at what's going on here. John chapter 11, starting at verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you praise and thanksgiving for the work that you have done in our church. And we thank you, Father, that we have been redeemed by the blood of your Son, that every sin that we've done has been washed away, not because of anything that we could do for ourselves, but only because the perfect sacrifice in the person of your Son paid an infinite price on the cross that we could have eternal life. We pray now, Lord, as we look at this passage, we would appreciate exactly who Jesus is and what he has done for us. As we pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. Let's take a look there at verses 45 to 46. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. John describes the polarizing nature of Jesus' ministry and how the same event elicited very different responses amongst the people that were there. Notice there were many, John says, who were convinced of who Jesus was as a result of seeing this miracle. And, you know, it was an incredible miracle, the greatest miracle Jesus had ever done. But on the other hand, there were some there who remained unconvinced, and they went to tell on Jesus to the Pharisees for what he had done. So first of all, let's talk about these two different responses. Let's talk about the many who believed in Jesus. You know, they had just seen Jesus raise a man who was dead and buried for 4 days. And so whatever prejudices or negativity that these people had towards Jesus prior to this, if any, were now eliminated. But as you read that, were these true believers in Jesus, or just those who had a superficial faith, as John has recorded throughout his gospel? For example, in chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, or in chapter 8, we see these believers. Well, John doesn't say, as he did in those places, so we don't know for sure, but at the very least, these people are better off than their counterparts who ran off to the Pharisees to tell on Jesus. That being said, I think that these are probably, and this is how I would understand, these are probably true believers here, because John wants to contrast these two groups. And so if they're both unbelievers, it wouldn't seem to make sense. But these are probably true believers who are now convinced of who Jesus is. In fact, is it not at least possible, and I would say maybe even probable, that many of these people that we see here who professed faith in Christ or have now said to believe, when the early church begins in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, and we see 3,000 people joining the church, is it not at least possible, if not probable, that many of these same people are those people who joined the church on Pentecost? Now, I want you to stop for a second and think about how God had blessed these people. Now, let me remind you that these Jews were present because they had come from Jerusalem to console Mary and Martha on the death of their brother. We read about that in chapter 11, verse 19. And so they were coming as an act of mercy and kindness. They took this short trip from Jerusalem to visit these sisters because they cared about them and they wanted to minister, much as you do when you go to funerals and you want to show kindness to the family and you want to love them and you want to support them. That's why they're here. Think about it. Had they never decided to come and console Mary and Martha, they would have missed out on the greatest miracle of Jesus' ministry and, consequently, salvation itself. Now, of course, we say that from the human side because we know that God is sovereign over salvation and that he had planned for them to be in the right place at the right time, just as he's planned for everyone who comes to faith to be in the right place at the right time. But he also used their desire to be there for a mercy ministry as the occasion for themselves to receive mercy. Interesting how God orchestrates this. But on the other hand, think about those who ran off to the Pharisees to complain about what Jesus had done. This is the other side of the coin. They, too, had seen the greatest miracle of Jesus' earthly ministry, and instead of becoming humbled and convinced that Jesus really was the Messiah, the Son of God, they became, as always is the case, even more hardened against Jesus. You know, they were irritated that more proof was offered by Jesus that he was who he said he was, which made their belief, or I should say, which made their unbelief that much more inexcusable. By the way, the more that you reject the evidence that God has given to you, the harder that your heart becomes until you get to the point where nothing will get through to you anymore. You get to a place where you become fully hardened. And that's a means of God's judgment by rejecting his grace, the evidence that he's given to you. This incredible miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead, which was the climactic sign of Jesus' ministry, will also serve as a climactic event of their own judgment, as it will only serve to harden their hearts even more, as we will see in the following narrative and in the rest of the gospel. Think about how much more they are accountable to God for the evidence that they've been given only to reject Jesus. Their judgment will be even greater as a result. As we know from the Word of God, not all judgment is created equal. To whom much is given, much will be required. And the more that you are given and the more that you reject, the condemnation will be greater as well. There's not just a general pot of judgment in the Word of God. Salvation is by grace. Judgment is according to works. You know, many Christians are under the false impression that all an unbeliever needs is to see miracles and that would change their heart to believe. You know, maybe you're sitting here this morning, and you've even said that about yourself. You know, if God would just show me a miraculous sign, then I'd believe. You know, if God would make that piano rise, then I would believe. Or if he would speak in an audible voice here in the sanctuary this morning, then I just believe. If my friend saw someone get miraculously healed, then he would believe. Not only is all of that naive, it's also patently unbiblical. You know, man has a problem, but it's not an evidence problem, it's a sin problem. Man is addicted to his sin, and anything that would challenge that love for his sin is going to be rejected. You know, rather than miracles, what we really need is God's grace to open our spiritual eyes so that we could see what we could never see before and believe in Christ. You know, J.C. Ryle has explained it for us this way. It should be up on the board here. He says, it may seem at first inexplicable to us how men cannot see the truth, which seems so clear to ourselves, and do not receive the gospel, which appears so worthy of acceptation. That's a word we don't use too much today. But the plain truth is that man's unbelief is a far more deeply seated disease than it is generally reckoned. It is proof against the logic of facts, against reasoning, against argument, against moral suasion. Nothing can melt it down but the grace of God. Unquote. I think it's good for us to be reminded of this fact so that we aren't unnecessarily frustrated over the sin of unbelief. You know, one thing you got to get in your head, it's not all about you and your clever arguments. It's not about your power of persuasion. It's all about God and his grace to move the heart of the sinner. He does it through the gospel. He does it through his word. He doesn't do it through your human efforts, through your human talents. We are to minister the gospel and then leave it in the hands of the Lord to do something with it, right? Remember what in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, right? Even if a man were to rise from the dead, he wouldn't believe if he rejects the word of God, right? Romans 1:18 describes fallen man as those, quote, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. You know what that means? It means that it's not that they're open to the truth and just confused. They're biased against the truth because it'll interfere with their sinful lifestyle. You know, being a suppressor of the truth, you know what that's like? That's like putting your fingers in your ear and going la 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 so that you cannot hear the truth of God's word, so that you can live the way that you want to live without having to deal with the truth. You know, it's the old ignorance is bliss mentality. But you are merely delaying the inevitable, because one day you will have to stand before God, and at that time, it's going to be too late. Take a look at verses 47 to 48. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. The council, which consisted of 70 Sadducees and Pharisees. Now, the Sadducees were the liberals. The Pharisees were the conservatives, and they constituted 70 members together, and they were led by the high priest, who was number 71, who he could break ties and votes and so forth. And they had just heard, the council, the Sanhedrin, had just heard about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, and yet, hearing that, they said, oh my gosh, there's a problem here. How can you hear such great news about a man rising from the dead, and then panic about that news? But clearly, there is panic in their voices. What are we going to do? What's our plan? That's the sentiment here. Now, remember, the Sanhedrin here, the council, this is the highest ruling body and court of justice for the Jewish people in Jesus' time here in the first century. They had both civil and religious authority, and whenever you have civil and religious authority, you also have what? You have power, right? And so they were the highest governing board over Israel. But remember, they're not autonomous. They're functioning over Rome. Under Rome. And they were not in any hurry to lose any of the power that they had. So John provides a peek behind closed doors of the official meeting that was taking place, something that, by the way, he could only know by revelation. Well, here's the problem as they see it. Jesus is doing many miracles. We've seen some of these, right? Remember the pool of Bethesda where the crippled man, you know, was healed in that miraculous display by Jesus? The man that was born blind was healed by Jesus. You remember? These just happened a few chapters before. And so Jesus is doing many miracles. He's doing all these things, but we're doing nothing, right? Furthermore, here's the thing, though, as you look at the narrative. It would be foolish to deny this reality because of the nature of his miracles. You know, think about it from their perspective as they're meeting together to figure all of this out. How many magicians were able to give sight to a man that was born blind in chapter 9? How many people magicians were able to do that? Right, especially someone who they knew growing up and would have saw him all their life and know that this couldn't be a plant. How many magicians were able to do that? How many people were able to raise people from the dead who were not just dead today, but they were dead and buried for 4 days? How many magicians were able to do that miracle? So, you know, it wouldn't be a good strategy to claim that his miracles were fake because it's obvious to everyone that they weren't. You lose credibility when you try to make outrageous claims. So the reasoning is that if they just let Jesus keep on doing what he's doing, everyone is going to eventually believe in him. And if they do, the people will start a messianic uprising that will result in Rome having to respond by sending their army to squelch this messianic rebellion. And here's the kicker. Forcibly take away their place, which is a reference to the temple, right? They would take away their temple worship, and their nation would then cease to exist. And if all of that is true, then their high position of religious and civil prominence would also be taken away, their status. Now, we'll talk about this later, but you can detect that the source of their real concern behind the statements are a concern for themselves. There's selfish interest here. Now, I want you to think about how tragic this part of the narrative really is. You know, if you recognize that the miracles that Jesus is doing are legit and no one can deny it, shouldn't you at the very least reassess your opinion of who Jesus is? You know, doesn't it make more sense to change your mind about who he is and the implication of that conclusion than to worry about losing your prominent place in the nation of Israel? You know, after all, if he really is the Messiah, and is, you know, the evidence seems to be pointing in that direction, what are you going to gain by fighting against him? And what could the Romans do against Jesus or the nation if he really is the Messiah? The Messiah was the very one the nation of Israel was waiting for, to break the yoke of the Roman oppression over them and to rule and reign in righteousness with all of the enemies conquered. That's what the Old Testament promised. And yet, here they are, worried about the Romans taking away their position of prominence. Their status had become their god to the point that it was more important than that they keep their position than admit that they were wrong about Jesus. Their sinful selfishness had blinded their eyes to the point of being irrational and illogical. But, you know, may I submit to you that there are many people in our world, some possibly sitting here with us today, who are in the exact same situation. Your status has become your god. Your idol. Your status is your idol. You know who Jesus is, but you'd rather keep your place in the world rather than surrender to Christ. My friends, that decision has eternal ramifications to it, and if nothing changes, it will cost you your soul. But it doesn't have to be that way. Take a look at verses 49 to 50. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Well, enter the voice of reason, Joseph Caiaphas, a Sadducee. We know from history that Joseph Caiaphas, this man, was the high priest from AD 18 right up until AD 36, when both he and Pontius Pilate were removed from office by the governor of Syria, Lucius Vitellius. The office of high priest was actually a biblically sanctioned one, but by the time we get here to Jesus' time, it had become highly politicized. You know, they were supposed to be appointed for life as the high priest, but by this time, they were appointed and removed by whoever was in charge, meaning the governor that was in charge of that day. And John tells the story in a somewhat dramatic fashion by letting the reader know not only who the high priest was, Caiaphas, but that he was the high priest that year. And the reason I say that's a dramatic telling of it, because he means by that faithful, earth-shattering year, that special year, that year that stands out amongst every other year, when Jesus would die for the sins of the world and our salvation would be accomplished. That year is different from every other year. So how does Caiaphas respond to the panic of the Sanhedrin over Jesus? Well, in a rude manner that was characteristic of the Sadducees of those days, he basically tells them to calm down because you're panicking for no good reason. It's like he's saying, look, you know nothing about nothing. Because if you did, you wouldn't be so worried about Jesus and people believing that he's the Messiah, the Son of God. What's the matter with you? You really don't know a thing. So let me tell you, let me educate you. Now, why does he say all that? Well, here's where it gets very interesting. Caiaphas goes on to say that these Sadducees and Pharisees that make up the Sanhedrin, who are so worried, need to understand a very important point. He says, it is in the best interest of everyone that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. What will save the nation of Israel from perishing? The death of Jesus. What will save our political and religious place of prominence? The death of Jesus. See, from Caiaphas's perspective, Jesus' death is the solution to all of their problems. But here's where John reveals the divine irony behind what Caiaphas actually said. See, in saying that Jesus should die for the people, Caiaphas is using sacrificial language, the same sacrificial language that is used about Jesus' death throughout the New Testament. Only, Caiaphas doesn't mean the same thing by using the same language. Caiaphas simply meant that Jesus should be sacrificed as a scapegoat, the fall guy, who would take all the blame in order to spare Israel's existence and its leaders' position of prominence. The very thing that the Sanhedrin was afraid to lose. But as we're going to see in just a minute, Caiaphas actually spoke better than he knew. Look at verses 51 and 52. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. John wants the reader to know that what Caiaphas said and meant was not the whole story. Yeah, he freely made the statement about Jesus having to die for the people, but what he didn't know was that he was actually prophesying truth about Jesus that he never intended. It was never in his heart. It was never his desire. Caiaphas was speaking his mind freely, but God was also speaking his. But they both intended very different meanings. This is interesting because, you know, sometimes the high priest in the Old Testament was a prophet. 2 Samuel 15:27, Numbers 27:21. But here's the interesting thing. When the high priest in the Old Testament was a prophet and he prophesied truth from God, he was usually cognizant of this fact. He was aware of it. He knew that he was a high priest and he knew that he was a prophet. This case is entirely different. God seems to be speaking through this man in a prophetic way that was consistent with his office, but not with his character. This was an evil man, a wicked man, who had a holy office. So what is it that he actually prophesied? Well, first of all, that Jesus would die for the nation. Again, sacrificial language that Caiaphas is using. The preposition that's used here, for, has the idea of substitution. Jesus would die in the place of. He would die as a substitute for, or instead of, the nation of Israel. In other words, either the nation's going to die, or our solution, Jesus could die instead of the nation. Substitution, sacrifice. That's the sentiment here by Caiaphas. But whereas Caiaphas cynically meant that Jesus must die in a purely political sense, he had no idea that there was a much greater spiritual significance to what he was saying. He was right about Jesus' death in a way that he could never have imagined. Yes, Jesus would die in a sacrificial way, but as a substitutionary sacrifice for individual sinners. He would die so that others could live. You remember John the Baptist? You remember when he introduced Jesus? You remember in John 1:29, he introduced him as the Lamb of God who takes away, what? The sins of the world. So in order for sinners to have life, they need to be forgiven of their sins. But how can sinful man atone for their own sins? Well, the simple answer to that is they can't. Sinful man has offended an infinitely holy God, and an infinitely holy God will stay offended for all eternity unless someone can take away the offense. Well, considering the fact that the Bible teaches that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right, in Romans 3:23, and that not a single person is righteous or does good in God's sight, right, Romans 3:10 and 12, the answer cannot be found within ourselves, right? This is why Jesus had to die. He lived the perfect life, totally free from sin, and perfectly obedient to the Father so that he could qualify as our sin substitute. So when Jesus dies as a sin substitute, it means that he is dying in our place, for us. He is taking the punishment that we ourselves deserve, and he is redirecting it onto himself on the cross. He's not dying for his own sins on the cross. He is redirecting the Father's wrath and the consequences of our sins onto himself and suffering it so that we don't have to, so that we can be forgiven. It is only by accepting and trusting in that finished work on the cross that one becomes a follower of Jesus, who becomes redeemed and enters into a newness of life. So Caiaphas was right that Jesus must die for the people, but in a way totally foreign to his own understanding. Jesus indeed was the sacrificial Lamb of God whose blood had to be shed for the sins of the Jewish nation, right? but also for the sins of the whole world. You know, in God's sovereignty, although the high priest breathed out murderous intentions freely from his own heart, he also unwittingly prophesied that Jesus would die for the Israelites. But you know, John enters into the narrative at this point, and he takes it one step further, because Caiaphas' prophecy was not broad enough. It's true, but it's not broad enough. John adds that Jesus would not only die for the nation of Israel, but also for the children of God who are scattered abroad. So John broadens the statement, and he includes God's elect among the Gentiles, non-Jewish people, who would also place their faith in the Jewish Messiah. This goes all the way back to God's promise to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant when he said in Genesis 12, verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And then here's the kicker. And in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's us. That's us. We're all the families of the earth. We're the Gentiles. We're the redeemed Gentiles who are included all the way back in Genesis 12, verse 3. Right? But as you can see, this wasn't an afterthought on God's part. We were part of God's plan from the very beginning, that we would be blessed through Israel, right? That we would be able to get in on the promises that God originally made to the nation because we would have a redeemed relationship with the Messiah, with Israel's Messiah. So the gathering there into one, the children of God, that could refer either to what you see here before you, the church. When Jews and Gentiles worship together, united in the same body as believers in the Messiah Jesus. Or it could refer to that great event when Jesus returns for his own at the rapture, where all the redeemed from everywhere are gathered together in one. Both are true, you know, but it could refer to either of those two events. Verses 53 to 54. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but he went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Caiaphas' advice seemed like the best course of action to the Sanhedrin, and so they all signed off on the decision to execute Jesus. This is where everything changes in the Gospel of John. This is where everything in the narrative, now, you know, this is where they would play that music if this was a TV show, right? Dun, 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 right? Everything is different from this point on. Look at what goes on. You know, the Sadducees, the liberals, and the Pharisees, the conservatives, they disagreed on just about everything in this day. These were like today's Democrats and Republicans, who can't agree on anything, right? But look, all of a sudden, they're unified. They're together. They have plotted together, conspired together because of this one issue. We're agreed on this. Jesus has to go. Jesus must die. Caiaphas' decisive words have changed everything, and everyone is now on the same page. Jesus must die. You know, understand the significance of what's going on here. They aren't looking at this point merely to arrest him and allow due process to take its course. No, they've already decided he's guilty and he has to be executed. So the only thing left to decide now is how and when to do it, but strategically, because we don't want to create an uproar amongst the people. Right? We don't want the people rioting. So we know what we're going to do, but how are we going to do it without causing a ruckus amongst the people? Well, Jesus catches wind about the Sanhedrin's plan to execute him, and so he makes the decision to be more discreet by withdrawing from public scrutiny. Now, some have wondered how Jesus would have known this information since this meeting took place behind closed doors, right? And, you know, the simple answer to that is that there were people within the Sanhedrin who were sympathetic to Jesus, right? There are people like Nicodemus that are part of this group. Remember who came to Jesus by night earlier in John chapter 3, right? And remember there's Joseph of Arimathea who's part of this group, who's going to be teaming together with Nicodemus to bury the body of Jesus. So there are people in this Sanhedrin who are sympathetic to Jesus and who believe that he really might be the Messiah, and who later on do embrace him as the Messiah, who would have had the statement, who would have come to Jesus and said, hey, listen, you better be careful, because there are people here that are going to do you in. And so he would have had informants, if you will, that would have been sympathetic to him. It could have been that the Spirit revealed it to him, but I don't know that there's any reason to go that way and just say, you know, that Jesus just knew by his divine nature. But because we do know that there were people who would be tipping him off about this. Jesus relocates to a place called Ephraim. It's also known as Ophrah in the Old Testament. Also, Ephron, all of those names refer to the same place. And this place was about 12 miles away from Jerusalem. So it was far enough out of the way to keep Jesus safe. But it's still close enough for him to still be able to attend the Passover feast. So he's kind of in the outskirts. He's tucked away where people wouldn't see him. He's not, you know, in the city, so to speak, where he could put himself in harm's way, but not so far away that he doesn't have access to what's going on. So verses 55 to 56, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all? This is the third and last Passover feast that John mentions in his gospel. The first having mentioned in chapter 2, verse 13, and the second in chapter 6, verse 4. John records the historical setting and the conversation that was taking place amongst the people concerning Jesus. You know, the Jews who lived far away, who were coming from all over the ancient Near East, were making their way up to the capital city, Jerusalem. But as John mentions, they arrived early in order to purify themselves. Now, if you wonder what that means, to purify themselves, it's a reference to the ritual purification that was prescribed in the Old Testament law for those who had defiled themselves by touching a dead body or an unclean animal, and would prevent them, if they were ritually unclean, they wouldn't have been able to partake in the Passover feast. And so these purification ceremonies that were prescribed in the Old Testament could last as long as a week. So many of the Jews that were coming from out of town, they would come up 1 week before the Passover began. Now, the reason why John mentions this detail is to make it clear to the reader that there would have been many people in Jerusalem flooding that area around this time. Now, from historical sources, we can take a guess that it's anywhere from 1 million to 2.7 million are part of this area. This is Josephus, you know, one of our earliest sources, cites 2.7 million. Some people think that's inflated, but a lot of scholars think it might be somewhere in, you know, around a million or somewhere in that area. But just to understand, that's a lot of people for a place that usually has about 100,000. So think about a place that, you know, like during when the Olympics comes or something, where people are, or like Disneyland, for, you know, a place where people are just coming out of everywhere, right? There's a lot of people that are present around this time. So all these people are hanging out in Jerusalem a week before the Passover. And the hot topic amongst all these people that are present is, hey, you think Jesus is going to show? You think he's going to come? See, the way the question is worded implies that they don't think that Jesus would dare to come at a dangerous time like this, but they feel the tension, knowing how devout Jesus was is he really going to miss the Passover? I mean, he might get killed if he does, but man, he's such a, you know, he cares so much about God. Is he not going to show up? This is what the hot topic of discussion was all about. And this tells us, by the way, that even the people present were aware of the fact that things were heating up and that the Sanhedrin had become increasingly more hostile towards Jesus. In fact, this is made explicit in the very next verse, verse 57. Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. So the members of the Sanhedrin were now playing their hand and made it clear that if anyone knew where Jesus was, you'd better fess up so that we could arrest him. Because what it means is, look, if you know and you don't say something, you are now an accessory to the crime. So now it's starting to get serious that if you know where Jesus is, you better start telling where he is. So things were becoming pretty clear that the Sanhedrin is not going to be putting up with Jesus for very much longer. So this is where the turn in the Gospel of John takes place. All right, let me give you three applications to take with you as you consider some of these things here this morning. Number one, Jesus undeniably did miracles. You know, it's worth noting that even Jesus' enemies did not try to dispute the fact that he did many miracles. You know, think about it. They weren't the least bit sympathetic towards his ministry. And yet, even they knew it was futile to make the claim that his miracles were fake. Again, you will lose credibility if you were to make a claim like that. You'd be laughed at, and people would not listen to you. But you know what? This wasn't the first time that they were confronted with just such a situation. You know, back in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus healed a man who had a lot of problems. He was deaf, he was blind, and he was demon-possessed. That's pretty serious, right? You got problems if you are deaf, blind, and you got a demon living inside you. You got a lot of problems in your life. And what does Jesus do? He heals him of the ailments he had, and he casts the demons out, the demons that were in him. That's pretty hard to fake, wouldn't you agree? And the people that were there, they were so amazed at what had taken place that they started to speak openly about whether Jesus was the Messiah. This can't be the Son of David, is it? But look at, oh my gosh, we've never seen anyone like him. But the best argument that the Pharisees could come up with was this. They looked at it and they said, well, okay, he did that. It's true. It's a real miracle. But he did it by the power of the devil. That's how he did it. Well, that's how, you know, so again, it's a real miracle, but the power behind it is evil. And you know, that's how unbelief works. You will do anything to explain away the truth so long as it allows you to keep your life on your terms. There is no amount of lengths that you will go to explain away what can only be considered miraculous, because you understand the ramifications of admitting the truth. What kind of explanation is it that Jesus is doing what he does by the power of the devil? You know, if that were true, then how in the world is Jesus serving the devil's purposes by proclaiming the gospel, healing people, and then doing miracles? Oh, and then, by the way, turning around and giving glory to the Father. How does that serve Satan's purposes? That doesn't make any sense. But what's the alternative? The alternative is you recognize that these are really, truly miracles, and only God could give someone the power to do those things. And that means he is who he says he was. He's validating the message that he gave. That means that I have to bow the knee to Jesus, because his message is true and his identity is real. And that means that I have to surrender my life to Jesus. And that also means that I have a new Lord over my life. that there's a new master in town and it's not me. Well, it's that alternative that keeps people committed to their sinful irrationality and the comfort of their present lifestyle. Why do people want to believe in evolution so badly? Because there's so much evidence that evolution is true? Well, what's the alternative? That there's a creator who made you, and if he's made you, he has the rights over you, and that you must surrender to him? No thanks. It's easier to be an evolutionist, right? Number two, be committed to what is right, not what is expedient. Be committed to what is right, not what is expedient. You know, in this narrative, we observe what is known as political expediency. You know, that means, right? We all know what that means. The ends justify the means. Whether it's moral to do so or not is irrelevant. As long as the ends justify the means, that's good enough for me, right? Caiaphas said this. He says, it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish, right? What is it that's really concerning these men? These men were more concerned about themselves and their own privileged position in Israel than they were about doing what was right. By the way, as long as there are sinners in the world, there will never be a perfect form of government for these very same reasons. You know, for those who are naive enough to think that socialism is the answer to all of society's ills, you're entirely ignorant of history. What will happen is that the politicians will all be rich and the people will all be poor, guaranteed. That's how it's happened from throughout. The history is littered with that example, save none, right? And that's because sinful people look out for themselves and their position first and not to what's best for others, and certainly not for what honors God the most. You know, as Christians, whether we are in politics or not, right? That's irrelevant. We aren't to live in such a selfish, haphazard way. No, we are to always be committed to do what is right, what is honoring to God, what is consistent with his word and his will, right? We're not to ask if it works. Is it convenient, right? Is it the best for me? We're to ask, what's the right thing to do? What's going to honor God? What is our responsibility to God and his will and his word? We don't have the right to do things our own way so that we can manipulate the outcome. No, that's how the world goes about its business. We are to trust God and his wisdom, which is the path of obedience to his word, and not trust in our wisdom wherever that takes us, right? We'll just do what's expedient. We'll just do what's convenient. That's not our option. Thirdly, God's will isn't always the most dangerous option. Here's another important point as it relates to decision-making and the will of God. You know, there's no simple answer to this question, decision-making and the will of God. You know, God's will does not necessarily mean choosing the most dangerous or the most difficult option as if anything less would exhibit a lack of faith. Okay? You have to understand, the answer to this question is a lot more nuanced than that. And it's good that we have glimpses into these scenarios to help us become more balanced, right? Here, Jesus models for us a scenario where he chose to withdraw from public ministry because he knew that the Jewish leaders wanted to kill him. Sometimes following God will mean placing yourself squarely into harm's way, but at other times, it may mean to retreat in the face of danger. By the way, this was a problem in the early church. You know, in the early church, you know where that term the martyr's complex comes from? It comes from reality. In the early church, there were many Christians who thought it was cool to die for their faith. And so they began to put themselves into harm's way so that they would have the privilege and the honor of being a martyr in the history of the Christian church. And did you know They had to, the church leaders of the day had to denounce that and had to actually do a form of church discipline on these people, because it is not the teaching of the church or the scripture to intentionally put yourself in harm's way to die or otherwise, just so that you could pump yourself up and say, you know, it's the most spiritual thing to do. It's not. Not necessarily, anyways, right? It's nuanced. Every situation in your life is different. And this is where we must depend on the Spirit's leading through the Word of God and the application of wisdom in order to determine what the best course of action should be. There is no pat answer for every situation. Sometimes God will call you to put yourself in harm's way because there's a greater purpose to it, and there's no other way to do it than to put yourself in harm's way, whether that's on the missions field or any other way. But sometimes you're not called to do something just, you know, that harmful to yourself. There is another way, a different way that God would have you to do. So there is more thoughtfulness required for the Christian life when it comes to discerning God's will than just saying, well, just do the hardest thing. Just do the most dangerous thing, right? Because that would be the most spiritual thing to do. No, we have to examine every situation on its own merits, lift it up to the Lord in prayer, examine what the scripture would speak to that situation, and apply biblical wisdom to how that ought to be best decided. It's more nuanced than that, okay? All right. Well, as we close our time here together and consider these things of the fallout of Jesus' ministry, we'll begin to see now how Jesus starts to prepare now for the latter part, the end of his ministry, as he prepares now to go to the cross. And we'll hit upon that in future messages to come. Let's close our time in prayer, and then we'll have a closing benediction. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word and your truth. We thank you also for the faithfulness that you have shown to us these many years here at this location. Father, help us to see Jesus for who he is, to appreciate what he has done for us, and to see that his death is the only answer to our human plight. And help us, Lord, to live for him and not for the sinful ways that we are often distracted by. We commit this time to you now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Easter season to think about Jesus and his upcoming death. Will you rise with me now as we close with our benediction? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who came and had to die on that cross for us individually, not because of some result of a political scheme or because of the offense to religious leaders, but really to take away the sins of the world. And we look to Jesus as our true Savior, as the reason why we gather this morning and as we continue to gather as saints. The writer of Hebrews says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen."